Well, on Sunday nights, we are going steadily through 1 Corinthians 15. I say that for the sake of anybody who's new to us tonight. I think we've bitten off quite a lot this term, and it was perhaps a good thing to have a rest last Sunday night, and a very refreshing rest it was. But we're going on again with 1 Corinthians 15, and we're starting at the paragraph which begins verse 29, which is on page 167 of the larger brown Bibles. I'm afraid I can't tell you the page of the smaller ones. And we invite you to join by looking at it as well while I speak on it, because I want you to see that I keep, so to speak, on the biblical rails. And we're going to look at the rather difficult passage today, 29 to 34. Now, let me say that I don't think I'd ever choose a paragraph like this to preach on. It's a very difficult paragraph. It's difficult at first to see that it's got very much to say to us. Nobody's quite sure what verse 29 means. But this is one of the benefits of going right through a chapter, that when you come to a paragraph like this, you can't leave it out. And so whether we like it or not, and whether I like it or not, we've got to tackle it. And I think, in fact, we shall be surprised at the remarkable things it has to say, though I didn't realize that until I began to study it carefully myself this last week. Before we plunge into verse 29, I think we need a little preparation, and I'd like, if I may, to do the familiar thing that preachers do too often, perhaps, to recapitulate. And I'd like to say something about the Corinthians, something about the earliest Christian message, and something about the apostle that has struck me and maybe has struck you if you've been here this term. This will just get us all together, so to speak, as we come to look at the beginning of the second half of the chapter. We came to a climax, didn't we, in verse 28, but he starts again in verse 29. First, something about the Corinthians. Now, they were greatly valued by Paul, and I think it's worth saying that. If you look at verse 31, you'll see it. I protest, brethren, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus. He's not scolding them, although he has some straight things to say, and he's not despising them because he thinks they're wrong in many parts of their belief. He is very much a concerned spiritual father for this Corinthian congregation. And he shares his love and his concern and affection for them all the way through the letter, though sometimes it's quite obvious they try his patience a good deal. They are a very gifted church. You may know that if you read through the letter, but they're obviously very immature and very excitable, and after all, young converts often are excitable and immature when they first come to know Christ. It can be an experience that knocks you off your balance. You can be rather a pest to your friends for a little time afterwards. You can get out of balance when you're a young Christian just because you don't see the full picture and the whole story. And that seems to have happened to the Corinthian church. Now, the particular thing that I want to say about these Corinthians, in case you weren't with us at the beginning, is this, that they were out witnessing and knocking on doors to their neighbors, and when they did so, they kept finding that in commending this Savior and King, Jesus Christ, to their friends, they came up against a complete blockage when they mentioned the resurrection from the dead. You remember when Paul was on Mars Hill, when he mentioned the resurrection, they began to scoff and to mock and wouldn't listen anymore. And that's exactly what happened, I suspect, when the Corinthians went round to their friends to try to interest them. They knocked on one door, they went inside, and there was the Epicurean volume for AD 39 or 53 or whatever it was, and they realized they were in the house of an Epicurean. And for Epicureans, at death you cease to exist. So you go to the next door, hoping for the best, and you find that that next door has got hanging on the door the Stoic calendar. And your heart sinks again if you're a Christian, because the Stoic believes that when you die, you're absorbed into the divinity and you lose any personality that you had. So you go along the road and you knock at another door, and you start talking to this person, it's very soon clear that they're Platonists. And they believe in the immortality of the soul. They're quite pleased to talk, therefore, about life after death, but if you start talking about the resurrection of the body, well, it's quite clear from the glances they have between themselves that they think you're absolutely nuts. Because to them, like all well-educated Greeks who'd been to university and got A-levels, the body was a prison, it was the source of all your trouble and evil, and after all, there's something to be said for that. And therefore, the resurrection of the body was a pretty undesirable thing. So whether you met an Epicurean or a Stoic or a Platonist, you weren't going to get very far when you came to the Christian faith, and there was a great temptation for the Corinthian Christian to say, well, don't worry too much about that doctrine. Let us commend Christ to you and the new life you can have through Christ. You can come on to that sort of thing later. And by degrees, they pushed this on one side. They had what Austin Farrer calls the Munich mentality. They kept surrendering important doctrines and falling back, hoping to be able to defend the new position. And the church has so often done that. When some great doctrine has not been fashionable, they've fallen back, hoping still to commend the faith, and somehow it fails. So the Corinthian situation is extraordinarily relevant to us. If we're tempted to feel that we can't give the Christian faith to our friends because it's too full-blooded and supernatural and miraculous, and we tend to soft-pedal some of these things, then what Paul has to say to the Corinthians, he has to say to us. Secondly, something about the earliest Christian message. Now, I spoke about Dr. John Robinson's bombshell, or what John Chapman would call a brick in a fowl house at night, in this new book on the origins of the New Testament. And I think I mentioned that one of the things that struck me very much in this new book by Dr. Robinson of Cambridge, when he dates the whole New Testament pre-AD 70, is that in the lists of dates that he makes for the New Testament letters, right back to the beginning of biblical criticism until today, however wide the dating is, or narrow, 1 Corinthians occupies very much the same place, whether in 1876 or 1976, and that's about AD 50 to 60, and in the early part of the decade. And there doesn't seem to ever have been very much doubt about that. And so you've got in 1 Corinthians a clearly true letter of Paul the Apostle from an astonishingly early date. No one has ever doubted that. And yet we've seen in this one chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the first few lines, that Paul already is preaching or writing to them about things that he'd spoken to them about before he wrote the letter. And before he'd spoken to the Corinthians about it, he himself had received them, so that puts it even further back. So that in the 40s, Paul was well aware of the importance of the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, reign of Christ, and the coming of Christ in glory. End of verse 26, 27, 28. All these tremendous doctrines, truths of the creed, are not the result of a great deal of rumination and many decades and even a century, but are known by Paul in the 40s, are preached by him and written about him to a young congregation in Corinth in about AD 53. Very remarkable. It reminds me of that saying of Archbishop William Temple, that the only Jesus for whom there is any evidence is a supernatural figure making stupendous claims. Something then about the earliest Christian message. There can't be very much doubt that it was a full-blooded message if you take 1 Corinthians seriously. And then something about the apostle. Now, I think actually in every chapter that the apostle writes, you can find a great many fascinating leads as to why people listen to him so much. His concern for them. His humility, which comes out of the beginning of this chapter. But the one thing I want to mention, we must hurry on because there isn't time to go into this, is verse 11, I think. Whether then it was I or they, and the they means they're the other apostles, so we preach and so you believed. There the apostle Paul is going out of his way to say that the doctrines he preached were the doctrines that the other apostles were preaching, and that the churches were receiving when they were founded. I think it's very important, because a wedge has often been driven, or people have tried to drive a wedge, between the other apostles of the New Testament and Paul. And Paul gets a lot of stick, doesn't he, as the one who's out of step, the one who's all wrong about women, and all wrong about this, and all wrong about that. So I think verse 11 is quite helpful. What he is saying there, clearly realizing that this was being done in his own time, is to say, what I am telling you about the resurrection is what all the other apostles are telling you and what all the churches believe. Now let's turn then to our very difficult little paragraph, or so it seems at first sight. He has established the reign of Christ at the end of paragraph 26, 27, 28, and finished with that tremendous statement that at the end, when Christ has reigned and defeated death finally, God will be everything to everyone. A marvelous finish. Now he takes up this question again of why some of them are weak and hesitant about confessing their faith in the resurrection of the body. By the way, I hope you're clear again that we don't teach the immortality of the soul as Christians, we teach the resurrection of the body. And so he does something. He takes up certain practices of other people and himself, and he tries to show that they would be absurdly inconsistent if people didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. First then, verse 29. He talks, this first question is concerning other Christians. He doesn't accuse them of these things necessarily, but of others. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, there are 37 different interpretations of verse 29. So that means we shall be still here at 9:45 on about the 13th. And therefore, I'm going to take the interpretation which is the obvious one from the literal meaning as you read it. And that is to say, as I think most modern commentators do, that there was a practice of Christians being baptized on behalf of the dead, not the pagan dead, not their ancestors, but Christians, recent converts, who had died before they themselves could be baptized. That seems to be the general consensus. No one can be dogmatic about it. You can't be sure, but that seems to be the most likely meaning of the words. So here, then, is a tremendous renewal movement all around the place. People are becoming Christians, and some die before they can be baptized, and their Christian friends are baptized for them. Now, to that, many other modern commentators say it can't be that, even though the plain meaning of the words is that. It can't be true, because Paul would never agree to anything so superstitious as that. And they point out that there was some heretical Christians in the 3rd century who did this, but they got a thorough ticking off, I think, from Tertullian. I've forgotten who it was. And therefore, Paul can't possibly have believed that. Well, now, if Sherlock Holmes had been a Bible expositor, he might, I think, have suggested an alternative. He might have asked the question, were the Christians being baptized in order to benefit the dead believers, which has always been taken for granted by commentators? Or is there an alternative that these Christians were being baptized on behalf of the dead believers for the benefit of their contemporaries and onlookers? That is personally my own view of the right way to interpret the verse. You see, the dead no longer needed this baptism. It wasn't going to help them. If they believed in Christ, they are now with Christ. They're alive with Christ after death. But they have lacked one thing. They haven't lacked the atoning love of Christ. They haven't lacked the power of God. They haven't lacked life after death. But they've lacked one thing. They lack the opportunity to confess their faith in Christ crucified and risen before their friends and contemporaries to whom this was all such a startlingly new thing. And therefore, I think that this practice probably arose in the early times, that Christians would have a kind of ceremonial, symbolic baptism out in public and say, if Bill or Jane or Mary had been here, they would have wanted to tell you what had happened to them and why they're safe today. And why you needn't worry about them, and why you needn't grieve as the pagans have to grieve, and why we're not tearful, because we know that they're with Christ, which is far better. And then symbolically, one of them would go through the baptism ceremony, and someone would then obviously teach what the sacrament meant. The sacrament was to do with the death and rising again of Christ. And this person, this Corinthian who had been believed, had identified themselves with that Christ, and therefore shared in the benefits of his death, and shared in the benefits of Christ's resurrection. They'd shared in the benefits of his death, and therefore their sins had been forgiven, and they were now with Christ. They shared in the benefits of his resurrection, and therefore they had risen to a new life in this world, and here was the rub, they still had something to look forward to in the future. And therefore this symbolic act of baptism pointed to what their believing friends now with Christ were looking forward to, a resurrection of the body on the last day. Now, I think that that actually fits all the problems of the verse. You see, why do they go through baptism again? Why? Because there's still something to look forward to, still something that is incomplete. What the Christians are saying in Corinth is this: it isn't enough to have your sins forgiven. It isn't enough to rise to new life here and now. The full Christian faith, as shown in baptism, is a resurrection out of the grave. Christ has done it, And our friends whom we commemorate today, they're going to do it one day too, but not yet. Must have been tremendously impressive if that is the true interpretation. Now, how do we apply that to today? I think actually that though you may not agree with my interpretation of it, the application really can't be missed. What Paul is saying is, you Christians are baptizing because you believe that Christians not only die to sin, but rise to a new life, including rising as Jesus rose from the dead. If you then use the sacrament of baptism that tells all those tremendous things, why do you hesitate to witness to those truths when you knock at somebody's door? Now, I'd like to say that to many people I know. In fact, yes, may I say it humbly, I'd like to say it to some clergy I know. Why is it that you practice baptism when baptism says very plainly that the wages of sin is death, and yet in your pulpit you don't preach it? Because if anything is clear, to become a Christian, I have to come to baptism and die. I have to recognize that I'm not fit to live. Why don't you preach it then if you baptize people? Why, modern minister, do you baptize people in your church, but you don't teach the new birth? Because if anything teaches the new birth, it's the sacrament of baptism. It tells me I've got to be born all over again. Why don't you teach in your pulpit justification by faith, the fact that we are made clean once and for all, and that we need have no doubts about our acceptance with God, and we may know that death no longer has any terrors? Because if one doctrine is clearly taught in baptism, it's justification by faith. You're never baptized a second time. You come into the kingdom of heaven by being given a good wash all over. What a marvelous doctrine. A good wash all over, done forever. Why don't you teach what you preach by the sacrament? You've got the strange situation, haven't you, often in the church of the 20th century, that people baptize all right, and yet the great truths that baptism speaks of, that sin means death, that Christ can wash a man completely and make him fit for heaven now, that new life and new birth is our new birthright through the cross of Christ. All these things are spoken about by baptism. So any church that practices baptism ought to be preaching those things from the pulpit. How is it that in many churches today, for example, the church where I was brought up, the communion service was most reverently done, and yet we were never taught that Christ's death was absolutely necessary to our salvation, and that unless I personally took Christ, his broken body and his poured out blood, and took it to myself so that it became mine, I would not be saved. In the church where I was brought up, it was assumed that we were really all Christians if we came to church. And no one was urged to lay hold of the death of Christ and call upon Christ to apply that blood to his heart and to eat that bread, so to speak, in his heart. And yet Christ can die, and if I don't take it to myself, it's no profit to me. Yes, you see, if the church actually uses the sacraments of baptism and the communion service, there is within those two sacraments the whole wealth of supernatural Christianity. And that's what verse 29 means, I think. Paul is saying, how inconsistent you are to baptize and yet to say, I'm rather frightened of standing up to my neighbors for resurrection of the body. Now let's look at the second question. That's the first why. Now look at the second why. Now he applies it to himself. Why am I in peril every hour? Verse 30. I protest, brethren, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. That's a very strong way of saying that he's risking his life every day. He's suffering every day through his astonishing apostolic ministries. And if you think it's exaggerated, well, when you get home tonight, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Was there anybody who could honestly say that he gave himself physically more for the church than Paul? What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? That doesn't mean, actually, that the Noah's Ark got loose or anything of that kind. It's a metaphorical way of saying that people behaved like animals to him at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, quote, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, that's not quite as simple as it looks. Will you look at it again? You see, he says, why do I put myself at risk all the time in my apostolic labors as I preach the gospel and plant the churches? And it seems as though he is saying, why do I do all that unless I believe that there's going to be a reward in the next life? Now, I don't think it's wrong to want a reward in the next life, since the reward in the next life for a Christian is simply to know Christ better. And that's not anything that a non-Christian wants anyhow. But I don't actually think that Paul is saying that he was willing to risk his life because he was going to get a reward. I don't think that's the theme at all. He's talking in this paragraph and in the whole chapter, and we must get this context clear about the resurrection of the body. And in his mind, in the second half of the chapter, he's coming on to express his doctrine, his Christian doctrine of the body. Yes, have you heard a sermon on that? You've heard lots of sermons on souls and spirits. But have you heard a sermon on the body? There's a lot of it in the New Testament. And what Paul is wanting to say in the whole of the rest of this chapter is that the body has a great destiny, the Christian body. The body isn't a prison which I've got to break out of in order to be spiritual. The body is a vehicle that I've got to bring under into subjection that I may serve God with it. What a difference. Not a prison, but an instrument. Now, if I don't have this Christian view of the body, I shall have the pagan view that was popular in Paul's day, and the pagan view was simply this. The body is for this world only. And if somebody believed in the Greek world in Corinth of a life after death, and only a few people did, not all people did, some did, if they believed that something happened after death, they certainly didn't think that the body had any part in it. And so because the body was a gift, if you could think of it like that, for this world only, therefore it could be used in this world only as you wanted. It was of no eternal significance. God wasn't, so to speak, going to inspect it or want it or be interested in it. Hence the quotation that he gives here from Isaiah, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Just so that we don't misunderstand that and think that's Paul's teaching, will you keep a finger there and turn back, if you've got the full Bible, to Isaiah 22, 12 to 14. And I'll read that in the NEB, and as you follow it in the RSV, you'll see that in fact Paul regards this as a scandalous outlook and a completely wrong view of the body. Isaiah 22, 12 to 14. On that day the Lord of hosts, called for weeping and beating the breast, for shaving the head and putting on sackcloth, in other words, for a repentance. But instead there was joy and merrymaking, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine, as you thought, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself to me. In my hearing he swore, your wickedness shall never be purged until you die. This is the word of the Lord. Well, that's pretty straight, isn't it? In other words, they were called upon to repent, and what did they do? They simply went out and had a good time and totally ignored the commands of God, and God said that was wicked. Now, this viewpoint, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, is, in a sense, not universally held by pagans, because there are some very decent living pagans, but in the end, it's inevitable. Let me just try to explain it again, because I don't think I'm making myself very clear. If in the end you don't think that the body has an eternal destiny, if you think then that the body is given to you only for this world, then you will think of the body entirely in the context of this world, and you will increasingly treat your body as an animal. And that's very much, of course, what these people were doing. And Paul's point is this. If I have a body that God has given me for this life only, and I know that I'm going to be with Christ, but only spiritually, the immortality of the soul, what my Greek friends tell me, well then surely if I've been given my body by God for this life only, I'm going to feel, well, this is a gift of God now, I'm not going to put it at risk, I'm going to make the very most of it because it's only a temporary thing for this world. But instead of that, says Paul, you look at me and you find that I'm putting my body at risk every day. I actually went in amongst that big crowd at Ephesus. I might easily have been lynched. And why did I do it? Because I don't regard my body as just a gift to be indulged in this life. I regard it as an instrument to be used by the Lord in this life and one day in the life of the world to come. Now, that's a very, very remarkable passage. I haven't time to go into it as fully as I'd like, but perhaps you've got some idea, at any rate, of what is in his mind. Some of you will know that this quotation caused a great deal of difficulty in the Victorian era through the experiences of Thomas Huxley, whose influence through his family, of course, has been so great. Thomas Huxley never got over hearing these words read out in the funeral service, and he said that they inexpressibly shocked him. In order to get it clear, let me read what happened. His wife was pregnant, and during her pregnancy, a child of theirs, aged 4, died. For Huxley himself, the grief was to be lasting, and the results of the sudden death tremendous. As he stood by the graveside a few days later, mechanically breaking off the leaves from an oak tree overhead, he heard an officiating minister read, as part of his duty, the words, "If the dead rise not again, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Writing a few days later to Charles Kingsley, to whom he had been introduced by his friend Dister, and who had come to console him, Huxley commented, "I cannot tell you how inexpressibly they shocked me. Why, the very apes know better, and if you shoot their young, the poor brutes grieve their grief out and do not immediately seek distraction in a gorge." This traumatic experience, the brusque and sudden confrontation with death and disappearance of a dearly loved person, had two important results. The first was that Huxley was now pushed to the brink of belief. Did he or did he not believe in the prospect of life beyond the grave, and so on? Pressed to the uttermost, he was forced to answer himself truly, and to answer that, however much he wished for the reverse, the answer was no. Almost as important, although on a different level, was the second result of this searing experience. For the words of the minister dissolved any inhibitions which Thomas Huxley might have retained about pushing the church from its position astride the path of evolution. He himself had never taken its dogma seriously, but he was the most human of men. He had felt that if the church, for all its propagandist paraphernalia, did offer bewildered mankind a mite of help during the struggle through the veil of tears, this was at least a weight to be put in the scales. Now he was brought up personally and brutally against what the church really did offer, and, quote, "the very apes knew better." Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. You wonder when you read that. I remember reading that for the first time when I read that biography of Huxley and scratching my eyes. It was late at night. I thought perhaps I'd fallen asleep. So I pinched myself, woke up and read it again and said to myself, was he listening when the clergyman read that passage? Did he go and look at the passage and see that it was a quotation and not Paul's words? And I was very struck looking at it again tonight to see that the writer actually says that as he was twisting a leaf, he overheard the clergyman. Well, when you overhear people talking, you don't always get the right end of the stick, do you? Did that great, remarkable mind honestly think that this was Paul's teaching? Did he really believe that the Christian apostle was suggesting that the Christian way, when faced with bereavement, was to go and have a gorge? Did he really believe that Paul believed that if you're an unbeliever, you were bound to be drunk and a gourmet faced with the problems of life? Does he really believe, Thomas Huxley, did he really believe that the apes knew better than the Apostle Paul? Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. The apes know better than that. Why, most of you don't know that yet. It never ceases, and since I became a Christian, it has never ceased to amaze me how unbelievers take one glance at the Christian faith and dismiss the whole thing. Never taking the trouble to get a Bible, to open it at 1 Corinthians 15, to ask what was the lesson saying and what did Paul mean. I don't doubt his sorrow. I don't doubt his sincerity as far as it went. And yet what an astonishing thing to find this complete misunderstanding. I sometimes think when I read a story like that his little boy, age four, was better taken from him at that age than left in a family that was as unbelieving as that. You may be shocked by that, but I sometimes wonder if that's in God's ultimate purposes. Well, now, what about verse 33 and 34? After asking these questions, he makes an appeal. And I want you to follow this appeal with me very carefully. First, he says, "Do not be deceived," and then quotes one of their poets, "Bad company ruins good morals." So what is he saying? He's saying, don't mix so much with unbelievers in your witnessing that you are corrupted by them. He sees a great danger. In some ways, it was marvelous that these young Christians in Corinth got out into the world. They weren't in a ghetto. They weren't in a holy huddle like so many church people today. They got right out amongst their friends. They were witnessing to them in the laboratory, in the factory, in the shop, wherever it was. But they were mixing with unbelievers so much that there was a tendency to be corrupted, because it doesn't matter who you are. If you live with people all the time, you're bound to catch their diseases if you're not careful. Do you remember how easily swayed you were by the strong personality at school? Sometimes as I see a group of boys or girls going to school, do you notice, especially when they're young, how there's usually one dominant personality and everybody else is looking at him or her? How easily I was swayed at school. My own experience is that unbelief and immorality is like a bad apple. It very, very quickly catches on to the others. So that's the first appeal. Don't be corrupted by unbelief. Secondly, look at verse 34, the second appeal. Come to your right mind. Wake up, it is literally. And in the original Greek, it is simply be sober. As though you'd been drunk and you're told to shake up and get sober. The International Critical Commentary suggests that the skeptics claimed to be the sober ones and said that their friends who had become Christians were wildly enthusiastic and intoxicated by these funny beliefs. If that is so, it makes Paul's appeal very striking, doesn't it? The skeptical Greek mind, looking at the Christians, said, why, they've got drunk with their doctrines of the resurrection of the body. Paul says, on the contrary, it's the unbeliever who has been drunk with skepticism. The Christian is someone who's woken up to see the facts. It's only the sober Christian who can hold on to them. Third appeal. Come to your right mind, and then the next one is very striking. Will you all look at it in verse 34, please? Most striking and most unexpected. Come to your right mind, wake up, and sin no more. But you see, on the face of it, Paul has been dealing with people who have a wrong doctrine. But he tells them not to sin. What does he mean? Well, that's very characteristic of Paul. You see, Paul doesn't regard life as being separable into theology and life, for example. If your doctrine is bad, your life in the end will be rotten too. If your life is rotten, in the end your doctrine will go rotten. It's like the two men who were once in a chancel of an old church, and there was a list of the Ten Commandments on one side and the list of the creed on the other. And they were looking at the creed, and the younger man of the two said to his elder friend, he said, you know, I have a lot of difficulty with many of those facts there stated in the creed. The elder man took him by the arm and led him across the chancel and pointed up to the Ten Commandments. He said, I wonder, my friend, whether it isn't really that you have more difficulty with them. Doctrine and life are absolutely interwoven. The pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, said, if I don't keep a good conscience in the way I live, I shall soon become an unbeliever in the great Christian doctrines. Take note if you ever have to teach theology about that. You can't teach good theology if you don't live a Christian life, or vice versa. Teaching the truth is called by the New Testament sound or healthy doctrine, and it leads to a sound or healthy life. And so Paul can say to these Corinthians, wake up, come back to the truth, and sin no more. And then the final appeal, which is devastating. Some of you, some, not all, of course, some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The reason why unbelief is growing amongst this group of Christians that he's concerned with in Corinth is that some of them don't even know God. That takes us back to the Gospels, doesn't it, where Jesus was questioned about the resurrection once, you remember? And do you remember he turned to those Sadducees and he says, "You don't know the Scriptures or the power of God." And concerning a great deal of unbelief today, I believe it could be said of those people, they don't know the Bible, and they don't know the power of God in their lives. I've never met anybody who had an experience of the power of God in his life, who disbelieved in life after death. I've never met anybody who'd known the power of Christ in his life, who disbelieved in miracle. And so it's quite reasonable for Paul to say, the trouble is, some of you don't even know God, and you ought to be ashamed to call yourself Christians if that is so. Well, let's have some quiet for a bit. Almighty God, we give Thee our humble and heartfelt thanks that Thou hast raised Jesus Christ from the dead and set Him at Thy right hand. We thank Thee that this is the foundation of our faith, without which our understanding is futile, our sins unforgiven, and our hope empty. We thank Thee for this doughty warrior for the faith, the Apostle Paul, and we ask that as we study what he has to say, we may be pricked to the heart and our minds may be open to the light of his truth. We ask that we may be unashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified and risen. And we ask that we ourselves, who name the name of Christ, may be those who know Thee, and can say, "One thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see." Grant all these things, we pray tonight, for ourselves and for our friends, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.